We began last week a study in the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, so it's going to be fun to address Jesus' birth, Christmas in June. That kind of weird, isn't it? It'll be 104 today. We're talking about Christmas. I love it. You can always celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Savior. So, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then a page or two to the right to Luke chapter 3. I just want you to notice five names in this genealogy that finishes up chapter 3. And it's Mary's genealogy all the way from Adam to Mary. And I want you to notice three names in verse 34. Name Abraham, the name Isaac, the name Jacob, and then in verse 33, the name Judah, and then in verse 31, the name David. All right, see him? Very good, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. This is the most unbelievable thing that a person can do in life, is to be able to turn to the word of God and have it be a living word inside of us. Lord, we're so thankful for that. And we pray that as we turn to this passage this morning, we know that it is in this Bible with an intent behind it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that the reason that this is in the Bible would be lifted off of the page and just permanently placed in our minds and in our heart. We pray that it would fashion us into the image of Christ. Lord, we love the body of Christ everywhere it's found, in this community, the surrounding communities, the state, the country, the world, and we ask, Lord, that you would not only bless us in the study of your word this morning, but that you would bless each assembly of the saints, strengthen them, encourage them in you, meet with them powerfully, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we began our series on Jesus, we took a look at the single greatest question that comes to my mind is you would want to get to know anyone well. And in order to get to know anyone well, I think you have to know a little bit about where a person has come from. And we addressed where it is that Jesus came from, as God's Word declares that He came from eternity past. He came into this world from the glory, the indescribable glory of heaven. But now, knowing where He has come from, the next great question that enters into my mind is, how in the world did He get here? And that's the question that I want to address here this morning. And the circumstances of His birth are given to us here in Luke's Gospel, given to us in other places in the Scripture also. We're told in chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus was born into this world. We're told in chapter 1, verse 27, that He was born into this world through a virgin, unusual, by the name of Mary. We're told in chapter 2, verse 4, that He was born into this world in the city of Bethlehem. We're told further that He was born in the city of Bethlehem, which is also known as the city of David, because that's where David was born. But He was born there because both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, King David. In other words, the passage tells us that Jesus was born into the world of a virgin, and that virgin was a Jewish woman. Additionally, Mary's genealogy, as we looked at there in chapter 3, is very, very careful. The Holy Spirit is very, very careful to let us know that Jesus came into the world as a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and of King David himself. Why in the world did He come into the world this way? I mean, we read the account of His birth and we associate it with the Christmas story, and we can become very, very familiar with it and then sometimes miss some of the more obvious things related to it. But why in the world? Yes, it's the Christmas story, and truly it is. But there is much, much more to this Christmas story than sometimes lies right on the surface. Why did He come into the world this way? And the simple answer is, He came into the world, born into it, born to a virgin, born to a Jewish woman, born in this lineage, because that is exactly how God declared that the Messiah would come into the world, as He prophesied all the way through the Old Testament, prophets. I think that as you look at that, and as he speaks there through those prophets, I never ever get tired of it. I never cease to wonder at it and love to talk about it. God had declared that when His Son, the Messiah, came into the world, He would be born into the world. Through the prophet Isaiah, 740 years before Jesus was born, God declared through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us," speaking of the Messiah, "for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord declared, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And so the Scriptures declared that when the Messiah came, He would not come into human history or into the human condition riding a fiery chariot. He wouldn't come in, you know, riding a lightning bolt, you know, to the earth in some kind of dramatic way like that, but that He would be quietly and humbly born into the world as a child, just as He did. Do you know that if Jesus had come into the world any other way than through birth, He couldn't be the promised Messiah? He couldn't be the promised Savior of the world. But that's how He did come into the world. God declared that when Messiah was born, He would be born of a virgin. And following Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Satan, who had been instrumental in that fall, and he had won a victory. over God's creation. He had won a victory in the history of man, but God was going to speak to the devil there and let him know, you may have won the battle, but you will lose the war. And you will lose the war because I'm going to bring into this world through the seed of a woman. And a woman does not bring a seed to the reproductive process. She brings an egg. So it's talking about a virgin birth. There will be no male involved in this conception in her womb. It will be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And through this virgin, I'm going to bring one that is going to come in and not only undo what you have done in this garden, but he will crush your authority in all of creation once and for all. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again in Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So thousands of years prior, in the case of the Genesis passage, Genesis chapter 3, hundreds of years prior, related to the Isaiah passage, God spoke of the fact to mankind that when my Savior comes into the world, he will be born of a virgin. Now, some people have a big problem with the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus, and they think this is some kind of a fanciful thing that somebody came up with or Christians glommed onto and made up and all. But what more could the Lord do than tell us thousands of years and hundreds of years? I mean, right from the Garden of Eden, tell us thousands, hundreds of years ahead of time that when I send the Savior into the world, the Messiah, he will be born into the world of a virgin. And why did he tell us that? Long before the event, so that when he was born into the world of a virgin, he would not be met with unbelief, but that great fact about his life would cause someone to believe in him all the more as the promised Messiah. So God was saying, in essence, don't be surprised when he comes into the world this way and he makes such a claim. And Jesus came into the world in such a way, so the claim was made concerning him. Through the prophet Micah, God had declared that when the Messiah came, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, just as Jesus was. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 750 years before Jesus was born, God declared through the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a little old village town, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Talking about the eternalness of the Messiah. A prophecy, again, given 750 years before Jesus was born. If Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem, he could not be the Messiah. But he was born in Bethlehem. And for a while, him being born in Bethlehem didn't look very good. Remember, just a month or so ahead, prior to his being born in Bethlehem, his mother Mary and her husband Joseph are up in a city called Nazareth, up in the northern section of Israel, the Galilee region. Now, he's got a wife that's 8 months pregnant, and a journey down into Bethlehem for no good reason, would involve a 70 miles on the back of a donkey. Now, that's a fairly difficult thing to do, is to get someone 8 months pregnant to go 70 miles anywhere, but on the back of a donkey, that's a considerable thing. So God's got a little bit of a problem there. But no problem for God. Nothing's too difficult for him. And so he, ruling at that time over the Roman Empire, was a man by the name of Caesar Augustus. Funny guy, Caesar Augustus. When he became Caesar, Caesar wasn't a good enough name for him. Didn't speak of his essence or his abilities on the level that he thought he had. And so he called all of his wise men, so to speak, together and said, I need you to come up with a title for me. And I don't want it to be king. There's a lot of kings. I'm more special than that. I don't want to be called emperor, any of these kinds of things. I don't even want to be called supremely or only Caesar, because I am, there's been a bunch of Caesars already, and I'm distinctive even among them. So they put their heads together to come up with a name that would please him, and they came up with the name Caesar Augustus. You know what Augustus means? Of the gods. And he liked that. He liked that. Caesar of the gods. Yeah, I think that's a keeper. We'll go with that one. Well, little Caesar of the gods thinks he's ruling the Roman Empire and in charge of the whole universe kind of thing. God just moves a few little strings, and little Caesar issues a decree. And orders pizzas for everyone. No, he orders a decree that everyone in the Roman Empire is to go to their hometown to be registered for the purpose of taxation. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is a decree from a Roman Caesar. You've got to do that, and Israel is in the Roman Empire, so there's no choice. Mary's put on the donkey, or however she got down there, walking or on a donkey, and they make the journey 70 miles down into Bethlehem in order to be registered there, because both she and Joseph were descendants of David. David's hometown was Bethlehem, so they needed to go there to be registered for the taxation. And there Jesus was born. And it's highly unlikely, just a month before it occurred. Do you realize that if that decree went out a month too early, that Mary would have gone to Bethlehem and returned to Nazareth and given birth to Jesus? If that decree had been a month later, then Mary would have given birth to Jesus in Nazareth and then taken Jesus with her and Joseph down into Bethlehem, and Jesus would not have been born in the city of Bethlehem. But God worked it out perfectly, because he had said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, if anybody comes up to me, say, after the service and says, declares to me, people say funny things after a service, nothing quite this dramatic, but if somebody did come to me and say, Damien, I'm the Messiah. Well, it'd take me a moment or two to recover. I recover quickly, but I mean, I'd have to recover from the thought that I was pastoring the church that the Messiah was attending. That's a fairly heady kind of thing. But as soon as I had recovered from my shock, I would immediately ask the person, where were you born? And if he tells me Cleveland, then I would tell him that if you're born in any other city in the world other than Bethlehem, you can't be the Messiah. And against all odds, Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, just as the scriptures foretold. God had declared that when the Messiah came into the world, he'd be divine. He would be God in human flesh. Again, as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so Jesus was born into the world, divine, the Son of God, God in human flesh. Now, sometimes people struggle with that. They struggle with the deity of Jesus. They say, I will accept him as a great man, a great teacher, a great miracle worker, as an example of what is good and best in mankind, but I cannot accept him as deity, as divine. That's too much for me to believe. But what more could the Lord do than tell us 750 years prior to his birth that when he comes, he will be divine? So that when he comes, we would not be stumbled by that or unbelieving by that, but that it would be one of the reasons that we do believe in him as our Messiah and as our Savior. God declared that when the Messiah came into the world, he'd be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and that he would come into the world through the tribe of Judah. And Judah was head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel as one of the sons of Jacob. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart, God prophesied through Jacob, from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so Jesus was born, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, just as God had declared, and just as we saw in the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3. God had further declared that when the Messiah came into the world, he would be a descendant of the greatest king in the history of Israel, and that is King David. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This is speaking of David and his descendants. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so Jesus was born a descendant of David. And on and on and on we could go, speaking of the prophetic scriptures that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. How he would be rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53. How he would be betrayed by a friend, not for a small fortune, but for a measly 30 pieces of silver. How he would be falsely accused at his trial, and in the face of those false accusations, remain silent. How he would be beaten and spat upon. How his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. How his side would be pierced, that the soldiers would gamble for his garments at the base of the cross, Psalm 22, that he would be crucified with transgressors or thieves, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, not his own, for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, not his own, but for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, that he would be an offering for man's sin and bear the sin of many, just as Jesus did and just as the Father had said he would beforehand. It's estimated that Jesus fulfilled over 300 such Old Testament prophecies in his first coming, and he will fulfill the remainder of them in his second coming. Why did Jesus come into the world in this way, and why would God prophesy of it in advance? I think one of the reasons is to produce and provide a reasonable faith for those who are not yet saved, who have not yet made Jesus your Savior and your Lord. Because as one looks at this portrait that God has painted of the coming Messiah through the Old Testament scriptures, one realizes that in God calling upon me to believe in His Son, in His Savior, for the forgiveness of my sins, is not blind faith at all. But when one understands the prophetic basis behind His life and His claims, that then one realizes it is the only reasonable thing to do with Him. God desires that this kind of thing, this fulfillment of the prophecy, would bring every single person to a faith in His Son. Jesus didn't just pop up out of nowhere in human history and then expect people to recognize Him as the Messiah because He said He was the Messiah. There's quite a bit more involved than that. Jesus came according to the scriptures, and he was constantly calling people to put their faith in him based upon the prophetic scriptures. To the religious leaders of his day, in Matthew chapter 21, as they were rejecting him as the Messiah, and Jesus spoke to them and he said, did you never read in the scriptures? That would have been an affront to them because they thought they were the experts in the scriptures. So Jesus, you're going to reject me as the Messiah. You're going to reject me as the Savior of the world. Well, I'm going to show you why that's not a great idea. So he said to him, did you never read the scriptures? And he quotes now from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he was simply informing them that the rejection of him as Messiah by the religious establishment was simply a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And he had them focus on it. To the religious leaders of his day that were rejecting him on the basis of his claim to be divine. They believed that the Messiah would come into the world. He'd be a great man. He'd be a great teacher. He would be a great ruler of the Jewish people. But they did not want to believe that he would be God in human flesh. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? And the idea is merely David's son. Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David therefore calls him, that is the Messiah, Lord. How then can he be his son or merely his son? And David and Jesus quoted an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 110 to them. You remember when Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Judas betrayed him on the morning of his crucifixion with a kiss. And with this arrest and the soldiers that came with Judas, and of course the whole scene in the garden becomes agitated very, very quickly. The apostles are kind of, they wake up out of a sleep and are, what in the world are they doing with Jesus as they're now endeavoring to arrest him? And Peter pulls out a sword and he just starts flailing, you know, to try and defend the Lord. It's very precious and silly all at the same time. I understand it 100%. So I'm not putting it down at all. And Jesus takes and he quiets Peter and he quiets the other disciples, interestingly enough, by reminding them of the prophetic scriptures concerning himself. And he said to them, to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not know that I cannot, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus joined a conversation that was in progress between two of his disciples that were making their way to the city of Emmaus, not far from Jerusalem. And they're downcast and they're saddened because Jesus has been crucified 3 days earlier. And they're discussing all of this. Their countenance is down and all. And their hope in Jesus as the Messiah is now in the past tense. Jesus joins alongside them. They don't know that it's Jesus. And he says, what are you talking about? Why are you so sad in this conversation? And they begin to talk about the events. Are you a stranger? You're new to this area? You don't know what's happened 3 days ago with Jesus of Nazareth? And they went on and they spoke and they said, we did hope that he was the promised Messiah. They spoke of their hope in Jesus as the Messiah in the past tense that was dead now. And Jesus then, we're told, begins to speak to them. What does he do, you know, in the light of their unbelief? He doesn't pull the cape off. He doesn't let them recognize him. Say, all right, I'm going to make this miracle the basis of your faith. He doesn't do that. What he does is he reminds them of the Old Testament prophecies. And he said to them, O foolish ones, Luke 24, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. I'll give you $1,000 for that tape if you can get one. Wow. What a Bible study that would have been. Then later on in the evening of that Sunday of his resurrection, the apostles are in a room and they've got the door dead bolted and they're locked and they're fearful in there, because if the Roman officials and the Jewish religious leaders have done this to Jesus, then surely they're going to come and find his main leaders and they're going to wipe the whole group out. And they had to feel like their life was in jeopardy. And Jesus shows up in the room that evening. He shows them the scars in his hands and in his feet and the wound in his side. And then, lest they think that he's just kind of a phantom or something, he says, got anything to eat around here? Yeah, there's a little something to eat. And so they gave him a piece of fish and he ate the fish. And then, interestingly enough, in the midst of their fear and their doubt and all, what does he do to them? He reminds them of the prophetic scriptures. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And he intentionally founds their faith in him as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world based upon the prophetic scriptures. Based upon the prophetic scriptures. You see, in the light of his fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, it is unreasonable not to recognize him as the one that God had promised, and then to make him my Savior and my Lord. You know, almost always at the end of a service that I'm doing, whether it's the morning or the evening, I'll always talk about how to come to know the Lord. I'll share the gospel. And there is something, and I'm sure it's in the heart of most pastors, but there is something within me that wishes in every presentation of the gospel that it could include this Old Testament prophecy testimony to Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. And I think increasingly the world is under the impression that there's a, you know, you need to believe in Jesus as the Savior and as and your personal Savior and Lord and all, because I believed in him and it's a good thing to do. That's no reason to believe in him. But the testimony of the scriptures, that's another thing. He intentionally, continually founded their faith on the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus came into the world exactly as foretold in the Scriptures, not only to provide that for those that don't know the Lord yet, but also in order to provide Christians with a biblical basis for our faith and a protection for our faith in Jesus as our Messiah and as our Savior and as our Lord. And the basis for our faith is the Word of God, and a biblical basis is the surest basis of all. Jesus said, do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He said elsewhere, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the importance of that to his faith and his ministry when he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're told in the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 17 is a good example where the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Thessalonica. And he comes into the synagogue and he spends three Sabbath days there in the synagogue of the Jews. And then we're told, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them. It is a reasonable faith. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And that was Paul's pattern. He asked people to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah on the same basis that he did, on the basis of his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Jesus came into this world in fulfillment of those scriptures, not only to provide a reasonable faith for those that do not know the Lord yet, but also to provide a protection for our faith in a world that he knows is very, very fallen and very, very dark and overwhelmingly unbelieving toward his Son, and in a world where Satan's devices are very, very subtle and very, very crafty. The Apostle Peter wrote, not only Paul, but Peter wrote, of the importance of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures to his faith while writing to persecuted Christians in his day. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Speaking of his being with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured into his eternal glory. And a voice came from heaven, we heard when we were there with him on the holy mount. And then he says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Peter reminds them and reminds us that our faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not based upon cunningly devised fables or some fanciful ideas of men, nor even supremely is it based upon miracles or personal experiences. Peter said, I was with him 3.5 years. I saw every miracle. I heard every teaching. I saw him in the morning. I saw him at noon. I saw him at night. I saw him under every circumstance. I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured into his eternal glory and heard the voice of God, the Father himself, testify to Jesus as the Messiah. But I do not put my faith in him as the Messiah supremely in even the greatness of those experiences. My faith is based supremely on the fact that his life and his teaching matches exactly the description that God gave of him hundreds and thousands of years prior in the Old Testament scriptures. Wow. Wow. That is not to minimize personal experience with God. That is not to minimize the mountaintop experiences that we have with God. But it is to understand that that is not the greatest place upon which to build our faith in Christ. Because things change in life. There are valleys in life. All kinds of things in life. The safest place to build our faith in Christ as the Messiah upon is the Word of God, His fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. There's something better than seeing is believing, or even hearing is believing, and that is a faith in Him that is based upon the prophetic scriptures, which He tells us we do well to remember during times of trial, in times of darkness in this world, in times of persecution. This prophetic testimony to Jesus as the Messiah, he said, is like a light that shines in a dark place for our faith. And it is. And it is. When we're being persecuted for our faith, when we're forced to stand alone in certain environments for our faith, when the devil comes against us and attempts to cast doubt in our minds related to our faith in Christ and asking in all the ways that he does, are you sure? Those Old Testament scriptures are there for a reason. And they are there for a reason in order that we might respond to every attack upon our faith in Christ as Messiah, as Savior, the promised, you know, one from God, to be able to say, my faith in Jesus is not based supremely upon some religious experience that I've had, as thankful as I might be for it, but it is based upon the prophetic scriptures. Some of you might sit here and say, I have heard a variation of that sermon at Christmas time for 20 years. That's how long I've been in Modesto. I never tire of it. I never tire of it. It causes my heart to soar. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I mean, I didn't know much about the devil, but I learned about him really, really fast. And I mean, he and God allowed it, and God kept me through it. But I'd only been a few times since that I've been hit like that. And he pounded and pounded and pounded my faith in Christ in those early days, 4 weeks. And you know what guarded me? Not what I experienced in church. Not even my own conversion story and what happened emotionally and spiritually and all in my life between me and God. He could, and he had no answer to the Old Testament description of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And I would look and say, how can I leave him when he is so perfectly described, so that I would recognize him when he came and when I was finally willing to have my eyes opened to him. It works. Peter isn't kidding about this being that kind of basis in our life. Paul wasn't kidding about it. Jesus wasn't wasting his time when he took and built people's faith upon the testimony of the prophetic scriptures. Thankful, I am so thankful, I know we all are, for our history with God. I'm so thankful for what that means to my faith and your faith. I'm so thankful for the miraculous experiences that have happened between God and myself and between you and God and your history with God. But I am also thankful that there is even something higher upon which to build our faith, something that's immovable, unchangeable. The devil has no answer for it. It will outlive the heavens and the earth. And that is God's testimony through his word that this is his promised Messiah, his promised Savior, his promised Lord to mankind. How blessed we are for all three of those things. How blessed we are to be able to build our faith on the testimony of the scriptures. Let's stand together and we'll pray.